Okay, so I invite you back again to Revelation. I know we've got some of you here from Mike's class. We're coming back to our study of the Apocalypse, this great prophecy given to John as a series of visions. Just to remind you where we are in the flow of this book, we've been sort of working through this basic outline of Revelation, which we derived from chapter 1, verse 19, where Christ commands the Apostle John to write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So we began in chapter 1 with that initial vision. You remember that the Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and his first vision came to him, and it was a vision of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the Sovereign One, the Son of Man and Son of God, but one in the midst of his people. So we find Christ in that vision in a place of proximity and intimacy, in the very center of his church, or the churches, not simply standing there in the middle of the churches, but walking among the churches and moving about, which means Christ may have risen, he may have ascended, but he is not absent. Christ is not passive, he is not distant. He is active and imminent and near and perfectly aware of the spiritual condition of his people, directing and defending and in some cases disciplining his churches, patrolling and supervising his churches as their chief shepherd, moving through his church, ministering, trimming the lamps, doing his work of purification, applying wisdom and so forth, which again makes perfect sense when you consider what the book of Revelation is about. Remember, this book is not mainly about the Antichrist. It is about Jesus Christ. Okay? This is a revelation according to the opening line of the book, by him and about him. And this is what John is reminded of when he sees this grand vision of Jesus, that Jesus is not going to be sidelined. Jesus is not going to be pushed out. And so that is John's past vision that prepares him for all that is to come. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, letters from Christ to each congregation, specific and tailored messages in which Christ reminded the people of particular things about himself, his attributes or his position as the enthroned Messiah or his role as head of the church. Assessing their condition, assessing their circumstances, pointing out the positives, diagnosing any problems, prescribing specific solutions in several cases, actually calling for repentance, and in every case for faithfulness and perseverance. So he's calling throughout those seven letters, he's calling the church to love and fidelity and holiness. And one by one, we sort of worked our way through those seven letters. So at the end of chapter 3, you have the end of the message to the churches. It began in chapter 1 as Christ was moving among the churches, articulated in chapters 2 and 3. And we come to the end of chapter 3, and we do not hear this word ecclesia, this word church, again in the book of Revelation until the very end of chapter 22, when the writer simply says, essentially, go back and remember what I said to the church. And so the church ceases to be the issue at the end of chapter 3, and the last word in chapter 3 is churches, and that is the message. And every one of the messages ended the same way. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which means that the message to those churches goes beyond them, to everybody who has spiritual ears, right? So they're for all time. And then from there, we go on to chapter 4, and we leave the church age, and all of a sudden, we appear in heaven. We go from earth to heaven, Revelation 4:1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And so we move now into this final section of the book. We've seen the things which you have seen. We've seen the things which are in chapters 2 and 3, and now we have the things which will take place after these things. As you can see, the flow and the outline of this, the chronology of this is very carefully laid out. And so at this point, we are looking, and again, we've said these things over, and I'm just sort of maybe summarizing these things for those of you who are not typically in our study. But at this point, we are looking at future events. Particularly in chapters 6 through 19, we are looking at the 7-year tribulation period, this time of great distress that Jesus himself described in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, a season prophesied about many, many times in the Old Testament, a predicted period of never before seen suffering on earth, because this period is Jacob's trouble. It is a unique time when ethnic Israel will be dealt with during the tribulation so that the non-elect can be judged and the remnant be brought in according to Romans chapter 11. Now, as we worked our way up to chapter 15, what we've learned is that there will be in this future 7-year period three rounds of judgment upon those who are dwelling on the earth at that time. In chapter 6, we saw the seal judgments where the Lord Jesus Christ had taken the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and began breaking its seals. Then in chapter 8, we witnessed the trumpet judgments, which amazingly were even more intense and more destructive than what we had already seen. Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Seven angels, seven trumpets, and these trumpets unleash a set of extremely severe plagues. They are actually referred to as plagues later on in Revelation 9, verse 20. And so as we think about these judgments, we go back in our minds to the Old Testament and what happened to Egypt when Moses ruled the people and God delivered the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage. We think about the effect that those plagues and those judgments had upon Pharaoh and that nation. One of the main differences being the extent of these judgments to come in the tribulation, because there, in the tribulation, they will not be this localized thing. They will not be restricted to one nation. The whole world will feel the effect of these judgments, and they will be unprecedented in their severity. But you do have similar things happening. So you have these seven trumpet blasts, with four of these trumpets devastating the natural world, three of them directly targeting the wicked men and women on the earth who refuse to repent and to savingly believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And now we come to the third phase, if you will, of judgment. The seals have been broken, the trumpets have been blown, and the earth now awaits this, you might call it, coup de grace of God's indignation, this sort of final death blow, this consummation, this culmination of this 7-year period of judgment, which involves the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. And chapter 15 is the preparation for that. So the actual bowls of wrath, so we'll see, we'll be poured out in chapter 16, but chapter 15 is the preparation for that unleashing of those judgments. And I want to read this for us. Again, I know that Brian already covered some of this territory, but what's interesting is that when you come to each of these judgments, stages or these series of judgments, you have this sort of preparatory work that takes place, which just reminds us that God is not just willy-nilly like handing out judgments and wrath. There is extreme restraint that is exercised here. There is a lot of thought. There's a lot of intentionality in how these things happen, and I think you'll see that even in this chapter 15. So let me just read that for us. We'll kind of work through it. I'll point out some things that maybe Brian did not. And then we'll kind of work our way up to Revelation 16, just kind of dip our toe in that for today. So let me just read this, Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So lots of moving parts here. John spots seven angels ready for action. He sees tribulation saints engaged in worship. He sees the heavenly temple opened and one of the living creatures preparing to distribute the bowls, everyone essentially working toward one thing, the commencement of the final seven plagues upon humanity. And notice the Apostle John sees this sign in heaven. It's a sign. We've seen a couple of these already. It's a supernatural marker, a miraculously confirming sign that leaves God's people in wonder, just like those who had been delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea, which also left God's enemies in wonder. So what is it that has John's, the apostle's jaw dropping to the floor? Well, it's seven angels with seven plagues. Seven plagues that when poured out will be the completion of this temporal wrath. And so you have this initial summary statement, the seven angels have the last seven plagues, and then the rest of the chapter, beyond verse 1, describes the events and the ceremony, if you will, that ultimately place the bowls of wrath in their hands. Now again, I know Brian covered this ground, I think it was last month, in the month of May, earlier in the month of May, but I want to just make a few comments about these verses, and I'm not going to walk through them kind of verse by verse because he did a great job of doing that. But just a couple of comments here. First, about this, you might call it the pre-plague worship. The pre-plague worship. We are finally coming at this stage of the tribulation. We are finally coming to the end of the tribulation. But before we can get there, praise for the Lord God Almighty breaks out once again. And again, we've already seen this in other places where at right before these judgments come, there's these sort of outbursts of praise, these outbursts of celebration. And so we have here these tribulation saints, these martyrs who are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now you may wonder, how did Moses suddenly get in here? Doesn't Moses belong in the first part of the Bible? Well, many don't realize this, but Moses was a songwriter. He was a songwriter. And what does Moses have in common with these tribulation saints that would cause his music to be sung? And there's basically two words, two ideas, and the two ideas are deliverance and praise. Deliverance and praise. In Exodus 15, we find the first of Moses' songs, and it's a celebration of God's having delivered the Hebrews from the land of Pharaoh, the hand of Pharaoh, and the land of Egypt. You may remember this story. The Israelites had left Egypt, but the king began having second thoughts about that, and so he went after his departing slave force to bring them back, and when it looked like that he had them cornered sort of against the the Red Sea. God parted the waters and the Hebrews walked across on dry ground. When Pharaoh chased after, the Lord closed up the waters and the Egyptian army was drowned. This is the end of Exodus 14, verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power with which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And then chapter 15 of Exodus goes on, and it tells us about this initial song of Moses. "Then Moses," verse 1, "and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, and the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff.'" Verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people." So here's the thing I want you to pick up on. They are praising God for his destruction of the wicked, right? This is sort of the theme. This is why Moses is sort of brought into this, because if you think about what the saints have been, those who, and you remember back earlier in Revelation, where there were those who had lost their lives for Christ, who are basically crying out, asking for God to bring vindication, right? To bring retribution on God's enemies. And so you have this very similar dynamic, because in the tribulation you have God's people that are suffering under this authoritarian rule. You have the Antichrist, the false prophet, all these things that Brian has already covered. We'll be going back to some of these themes later. But many of them, as I said, have persevered. They have lost their life. They've given their blood. And so they are now in the presence of God, and they are singing praise because God is about to bring this final round of judgments. And so interestingly here in Exodus, you not only have this mention of God's judgment and his anger and his wrath poured out in this specific historical context, but you also have a mention of God's loving kindness in the same song, right? So it's these themes of, on the one hand, God is bringing judgment, and yet in judgment there is salvation, right? Right? It kind of depends on what group you're in, right? So you have God's people on this side of the Red Sea praising God, Moses celebrating with the people about God's deliverance and his loving kindness to them, but wrath for God's enemies. And so he brings this up in verse 13, "In your loving kindness you've led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." Verse 17, "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So this entire text speaks of God's power and his worthiness. And the song of Moses, the one here in Exodus 15, as well as the one he sang in Deuteronomy 32 at the end of his life, just before the people of Israel entered the promised land, these songs with great themes blended together are pulled forward into this end times scenario. One of those themes also being that of salvation through judgment to the glory of God. James Hamilton actually wrote a book, it's essentially a book on biblical theology, but he brings out this point. It's actually the tracks that he runs on in this book, but he talks about this salvation through judgment to the glory of God. He says this, "What is the glory of God? I would suggest that the glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is, and the resulting name or reputation that God gains from his revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness and truth. Then he says this, salvation shows God to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and great in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It says, Ross Wagner rightly states these words are invoked repeatedly throughout Israel's sacred writings as a way of characterizing the intimate connection between God's very nature and his commitment to his people. So he says, on the one hand, salvation shows God to be merciful and gracious, but then he says this, judgment shows God to be the one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons and on the sons of the sons on the third and fourth generations. Thus, he says, salvation and judgment balance one another. The reality of judgment should keep us from thinking of God in purely sentimental terms, as though he were a grandfatherly buddy who just lets things go. And the reality of salvation should likewise keep us from thinking of God as merely a terrifying, vengeful judge. Those who flee to him will be saved, but those who do not fear him will be judged. Paradoxically, it is the reality of his terrifying judgment that is meant to send us fleeing to him. This matches the eternal gospel proclaimed by the angel in Revelation 14, verse 6, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship the one who has made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Salvation always comes through judgment, he says. Salvation for the nation of Israel at the Exodus came through the judgment of Egypt, and this pattern is repeated throughout the Old Testament and becoming paradigmatic even into the New. And so what he attempts to do in his book is he attempts to trace the theme of salvation through judgment, and he starts all the way back at the beginning, and he works all of his way through the book of Revelation. And these are powerful themes. These are powerful themes that are being sort of pulled out of Old Testament history and brought into this particular moment in the tribulation. And those saints in the tribulation who remained faithful to Christ and were victorious over their enemies said, Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. They are the most powerful works. They are the most awe-inspiring works, and they are beyond our comprehension. That is our God, and this throng who have been preserved, who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, they're singing about these things. They are singing these works. These works of salvation and these works of judgment. And so you have the agents of God's holy anger in verse 1, these agents of his final judgment, the angels who had the seven plagues, and in them the wrath of God against those who had brought an entire global empire to rebel against God. In these plagues, his wrath will come crushing down and finish them on the earth in anticipation of Christ's second coming to set up his kingdom. This is the extraordinary sign that John sees, and it will bring to finality God's wrath. His wrath against the sins of those who were on the earth during the Great Tribulation. And so you have that. You also have the, you might call them again, this throng, these victors in persevering faith, those there in verse 2 who are marked out for service, holding harps of gold. This is faithful service without wavering. They are dedicated. They have demonstrated it with their blood. They were singing this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb with these great themes of God's power and God's righteousness and holiness and dominion. And then this, it makes this statement, this sort of point, as you read through this particular, these what these individuals have to say that it's if God is that powerful, if God is that righteous, if He is that holy, if He is that supreme ruler, then He must be worshiped by all. He must be, or else, right? So we see this preparation for these plagues of eternal glory, these plagues that will come down on the enemies of God on earth. And they will bring about the eternal judgment of all that is against God, and they will bring about the eternal redemption that God has planned. And then in verses 5 and 6, you'll notice these mediators, these agents emerged after these things he says. In verse 5, I looked and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chest with golden sashes. These mediators of judgment, they come out of God's presence. They emerge from the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, which had opened up, which is a reference to what we saw back in Revelation 11:19, when the temple of God, which is in heaven, opened and the ark of the covenant of His covenant appeared in His temple. There in verse 19, it says, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And so this is imagery understood clearly by the Jews, pointing to the presence of God Himself. It is the place of the Holy of Holies. It is the place where the Ark was kept. The Ark of the Covenant is where the mercy seat dwells, where sin is dealt with. Within the Ark of the Covenant is where the testimonies are, which is why they are mentioned here. So John sees these mediators of these plagues coming out of the temple. And they represent the pure, bright, and radiant righteousness of God, whose righteous acts are being revealed in judgment as well as redemption. Then in verse 7, we see that the plagues are entrusted. They are entrusted to the seven angels by one of the four living creatures, which we were introduced to, these four living creatures back in chapter 4, and they have come up several times since. They are some kind of angelic beings around the throne, always worshiping, always doing God's bidding. They're always sort of closest to the throne. They are always with the 24 elders bowing down. At times they are shouting things, speaking things, or in some cases moving on God's behalf as sort of a delegated responsibility to send out into the earth those acts that God wants to perform. And so again, you're just thinking God could have just done it, right? Like he didn't. He doesn't need living creatures. He doesn't need angelic messengers. But it's just fascinating to me that all these things are orchestrated by God. And there's reasons for that. But here you have this one of these four living creatures who gives to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Again, this is not a mood swing, right? I mean, God is not experiencing a mood swing. This is something that, as it's presented in Scripture, has been something that has been building and building and building. So these plagues are entrusted. And there's a couple of things, I think, to note about this. First, these bowls are brim with judgment, okay? They are full of the wrath of God. Again, we've seen this before when we looked at the doom of those that worship the beast, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, actually verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then notice this phrase, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And so you see this, the full brimming nature of this judgment. It will happen in full. Later in Revelation 14, same chapter, but down in verse 19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. All across the valley of Megiddo in this great battle that the people imagine they're going to have, and yet Christ just slaughters them all. And in that great act of wrath, as we'll see when the bowls unfold, the wine of God's wrath is mixed in full strength. That is the reference here. The golden bowls are full of the wrath of God. And so there's this brimming nature to God's wrath. And then the other thing I think to note about these bowls is that they will be completely emptied. So there's sort of two things going on here. One is that the bowls are completely full. And the other is, and they will be completely emptied. Now, bowls usually signified, at least in the spiritual rites of Israel, a pouring out such that it would be empty. So if you look at the drink offerings, the libation offering and others, they were poured out in pots or bowls or basins. And the imagery was that they were completely poured out all the way to the very last drop. So the kind of plagues that are being entrusted here are intended to finish the wrath of God. They are intended to take it to the fullest extent of the offense that sin has caused. They are intended to crush the rebellion of mankind in every way. They are intended to silence Satan, who rose up against God and has been preaching that message of rebellion and insurrection ever since. For all of the offense of Satan, for all of the offense of his wicked host, for all the offense of the wickedness and the rebellion of the world, corrupt empires, for all of the offenses committed by the Antichrist and the false prophet, for all of the offenses of those who rebel against God and worship the beast in his image, for all of those offenses, there has been a storing up of wrath into these final bowls. Again, when people somehow imagine that God is unfair, or they think about these kinds of judgments, or they think about the doctrine of eternal punishment, or they think about the doctrine of hell, and somehow imagine in their minds and hearts that the punishment does not fit the crime, we understand that God is holy, and that this is nearly 10,000 years of offense against God. God is not the one at fault. Men are the ones at fault. God in Scripture is presented as the fault finder, not the one who is at fault. Job 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Because Job was in this position like where he's the one that is the fault finder. Job, right? And then Job answers. In fact, he says this, let him who reproves God answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. You remember in Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 9, and again, it's this whole discussion about God's mercy, but not just mercy, it's about severity, right? There's mercy, there's severity, but Paul gets to this section in Romans chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God. This is the glory of God. The glory of God is his prerogative to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. And Paul brings this question up in verse 19 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Again, Paul's saying, God is the fault finder, and men are at fault, not the other way around. And God is willing to demonstrate mercy, but he is also willing to demonstrate wrath. So we're never to imagine that when God decides to pour out his bowls of judgment on sin and rebellion, that somehow God has reason to reserve it. He does not. It's his prerogative, but there's no reason for it. The only thing that causes him to be patient right now is his own glory and his grace in waiting and expressing mercy on vessels of wrath. The only reason that he waits is that he desires, as a God who loves to redeem, that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not have to explain here how it is that he is sovereign over all those things, and yet he will judge those who harden their hearts against him. He doesn't need to explain that, why he does that. Because his acts are righteous. He is demonstrating his righteousness in these things. And again, we don't ever need to forget this, right? If God chose to save no one, he would be just. Right? God would be just if he chose to save not a single person. Because his creatures have defied him time and time and time again. So when these bowls are given to the seven angels, it is for the purpose of pouring them out to the last drop. Or as he says in another passage, to the dregs. So John sees these bowls entrusted to these seven angels. And again, this is all prep. We hadn't even got, there hasn't even been the first one that's been poured out yet. But it's all going in that direction. These mediators, again, emerge. The plagues are entrusted, and the glory of God is captivating. Notice verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So this temple in heaven out of which came these seven angels is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Why? Because it is God who lives forever and ever. Says the end of verse 7. He alone is life. He alone is the life giver. And notice no one is able to enter while this is going on, while these plagues were unfolding. Everyone is essentially captivated by these things. This entire thing is captivating everyone in heaven and will soon arrest everyone on earth. It is God's power and his perfections that take center stage. And then finally, the bowls rain down, and they rain down with divine authority. And this is what John sees beginning in the next chapter in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Again, this loud voice from the temple, it's something that's been all through Revelation, loud speaking from heaven. The implication is that all of heaven hears it. Who knows? Maybe even those on the earth hear this. And the voice speaks of immediate and relentless wrath. In fact, if you're sort of reading through this prophecy, you get to the seventh bowl of wrath in verses 17 to 21, and then in chapters 17 and 18, as we'll see, these are ways of sort of looking back at the expanded view of destruction of the great empire of Babylon and this whole sort of final judgment. But if you want to look at how this sort of sequence kind of in a rapid fire type way sort of unfolds on earth, these bowls are poured out one after the other swiftly, and then comes Christ riding in victory, chapter 19, verse 11 and following. And the armies that are amassed against Christ, the great battle of Armageddon ensues, which again is, again, really no battle at all. So the point here is that these angels are to pour their bowls out on the earth in immediate and relentless succession. It will happen fast, although the number of the days of this are not specified. It will happen relentlessly one after another, and it is directed at the rebellion that is on the earth at that time. So all of this preparation leading up to the pouring out of these bowls of judgment. Why? Why all that preparation? Because God, as these final plagues unfold, is going to do two things. He is going to uphold the righteousness of these judgments, and God is going to expose just how deep, just how systemic and destructive sin is in the human heart. For rebels who will not respond to God because in their pride, they are deluded and deceived and exalted in their own mind. They refuse to thank God. They will not worship Him. They will not repent. Doesn't matter how devastating the judgments are, sin in the human heart, if fed long enough, if left to fester, if left unchecked, will lead to hardness. It will increase in its defiance. I mean, we've already seen back in earlier judgments where the judgments came and the people would not repent, right? People will increase in their defiance. Again, sometimes we look at Romans 1 and we see this cyclical sort of spiraling downward as mankind rejects God and becomes futile in his mind. And then everything else begins to sort of, you know, be corrupted and sort of collapse. Everything else seems to go. His defiance at every level, he begins to defy every institution that God ever made. Everything around him gets destroyed. Marriage, the family, society, government, human life, morality. And as they persist in their defiance, Paul says in Romans 1 that God gives them over. And they love what they do in the destruction of it. They give hearty approval, even the text says, to others who do it. And they will go to destruction with defiance in their heart. And that is what we'll see in these final judgments. You can hardly fathom it. God is going to uphold his righteousness. He is going to expose what sin does. That sin's corruption is profound and total. You'll notice down in verse 5 of chapter 16, I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." The upholding of righteousness. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And listen to this, they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." God's righteousness will be upheld, and yet the defiance of the human heart is galvanizing. They don't repent even as these judgments come. That is a reality. And we see this stuff again going on in the world. We see this Romans 1 type of judgment before our very eyes. And yet this is nothing compared to what God is going to do to uphold His righteousness and expose the defiance and rebellion of the human heart. Right now is a season of the mercy of God. It is a season of the grace of God as God's people speak the truth to those who need to hear it. Judgment is coming. And when it comes, that will be it. People's hearts will harden. They will defy the living God, even as we see the spirit of Antichrist working already in the sons of disobedience in our culture. The time has come to pray for the mercy of God, to pray for God's grace upon sinners, to see people rescued from the fires of judgment. Jude said in Jude verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That is to say, save others while staying away from their morals and their ethics. These are crucial times. Again, I've spent the last 2 weeks, we went through 2 Timothy chapter 3. We were talking about how to prepare for persecution. For those of you who were here the last couple of Sundays, you remember what Paul said to Timothy? He talked about persecutions and sufferings. He took him back to the time when Timothy himself would have been very familiar with what Paul suffered on his first missionary journey. But then he made this statement that it's going to go from bad to worse. It's going to go from bad to worse. And you read the first part of 2 Timothy 3 and you think, can it get any worse? Yeah, it can get worse. When Paul says that, I shared this with our men's group on Friday, when Paul says from bad to worse, think of it this way. Cancer is bad. When you go from stage 3 to stage 4 cancer, that's worse. If you have cancer, that's bad. But there are degrees of bad, if you will. And what I think Paul is telling Timothy is that it is going to be bad. But there is going, as we go towards the end of the end, right? We're going to go from stage 1 to stage 2 to stage 3. There's going to be this sort of this metastasizing, right? It's going to be pervasive. It's not going to be just it's not going to be local. It's not going to be one people group. It's going to be global. It's going to get worse. But here's the thing. What did Paul tell Timothy to do about that? He says, you remember the scriptures, right, that you've known from childhood, the sacred writings? You remember the compelling example of your mother and your grandmother? You remember the fact that though the scriptures are so powerful and profound, that even as a child you could understand them? I think that's the emphasis. It's not so much the emphasis on that, yes, his grandmother and mother were passing on these things, but I think it's the emphasis of not only that powerful example of godliness in his family, but it's also saying that you were able to understand these things. Even children can understand these things. Children can understand sin. Children can understand the Creator. Children can understand judgment. Children can understand hope and the message of the gospel. And so, Timothy, even though you're going to be pressed from all sides because of the way the culture is going to continue on and it's going to go from this situation to that situation, don't ever forget this. All Scripture, right? All Scripture. And then he starts talking about the power of Scripture and what it's able to do. The point is this. When you see all that unfolding, you should cling even tighter to the Scriptures. Even tighter. And it'll go on and the next chapter in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and say, do what? Don't come up with something new, something novel. Don't go out there and just respond and try to catch the fads and catch all the things and be innovative. What does he say? Preach the word, right? That is your most powerful weapon. It's always your most powerful weapon. So these are crucial times for us. We never put God on trial for these things. He is a holy and a righteous God, and we must be a holy people. We trust Him for His goodness. His goodness to us in redemption through Christ. And here's that, we are protected, right? We are protected from these things. And yet we have an opportunity to share the message of redemption with the lost world around us. That is our privilege, folks. This week, that is our privilege. Our privilege is that is, in spite of how the culture is going and deteriorating, and in spite of these evidences of God's judgment, and oh, by the way, there is nothing even remotely close to what is to come, but the privilege we have is to both go out this week and to proclaim that our God is both righteous and merciful. He is a God of wrath, and He is a God of mercy, and to call people to repent. That's what we do. We call people to repent and to trust in Christ. So we'll stop here for today. I know we didn't get, just so we just dipped a toe into chapter 16, but as we come back next week, what we're going to do is we're going to spend less time sort of leading up to it, and we're just going to sort of dive into and probably have time to look at least the first four of these bowl judgments, and then I'll be out, I think, 1 week, and then back in. We've got a wedding. Our daughter's getting married on the 18th of June, so we're going to be busy leading up to that weekend, and so I may not be here teaching the next day, but I'll be back the week following, and we'll pick up and continue on looking in detail at these judgments, these bowls of wrath. Okay? All right, guys. Thank you for your time. Have a great week.